So we have been walking through the letters, or as they're known, I guess, in the theological world, as the epistles, and these make up most of the New Testament. And so we've been walking through just different ones, looking at, we looked at a prison epistle, which is one of the letters that's written from prison, one of the pastoral epistles, which was to Timothy. And then right now we're looking at what are called general epistles. We're looking at two of those. We're looking at James and 1 Peter. And they're called general epistles because they're written to pretty much any Christian that was able to read it. And so they're very, very applicable to us in our time. For instance, when Paul wrote to Timothy, the name of that letter was Timothy. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, you would have been right. Either way, Paul writes to him and he's writing to one person. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, what's the name of that book? Ephesians. So it was the recipient once again, but it was a church or at least a group of churches there in Ephesus. And then Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, which were some churches in a general area, had some very specific topics to talk about. So he wrote to the churches in Galatia. The name of the letter was Galatians. So the book of James, you'd think, would be written to... But it's not. It's backwards. The general epistles are backwards. It's written, the title of the book is the author, not the recipient. And so we get a chance to know that this was from James. James was one of the brothers of Jesus. And he ended up becoming one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And that's important because that was kind of the hub for a lot of things that were going on. Being Jesus' brother, we know that he didn't believe. And so at one time he came to believe, and so he knew Jesus on a couple different levels as a half-brother, if you want to call him that, and then also as his Lord and Savior. And so he came from an unbelieving background into a believing background, so that's something that you can kind of connect to as the author here. And another thing that's important about James being part of the Jerusalem church is that he was a key leader in that Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church was a hub that watched the ripples go out of the gospel message and watched these things. And a lot of as that happened, a lot of people would come back to the Jerusalem church and they'd ask them their advice or you know, what do we need to do here? What do you think about this? Or, you know, and so they were a hub, and James was part of that. And so throughout the book of Acts, you see this, the church in Jerusalem being a hub for that. So you see James imparting his wisdom and getting a chance to watch this. And so when we see all that pouring into this letter that's written to all of us, then we see, okay, this is a guy who knows what he's talking about. He saw the church grow. He was there with Jesus even before anyone really knew that Jesus was anything special besides, you know, Mary and God, of course. Then as he grew, then he became, you know, a follower himself and a major, major leader in the church. So those are a lot of the things that we know about James. And so James's book, his letter, is really a letter all about wisdom, Christian wisdom. Last week we talked about how it was wisdom in trials, that anything that tests you, that's what a trial is. A trial is anything that tests you, and it could be external circumstances, some kind of external difficulty that would test you, or it could be an internal struggle that tempts you. And James says that you should look at those events in your life when they come at you, that you should look at them with pure joy. And his point's not that you should enjoy the pain of these external difficulties pressing in on you, or that you should enjoy the thought of being tempted to veer from God's plan, to go against his wishes, to rebel against his commandments. You shouldn't enjoy that part. But his point of rejoicing was that the rejoicing part came in looking at what was coming, the anticipation. James was looking at it like any good athlete would approach their craft. You know, an athlete comes into that and they've already scored the point in their head. They've already scored the goal. They've already won the match. They've already defeated their opponent in their head before it ever happens. They've already seen it. They're so confident this is going to happen this way. And any good athlete, that's the way they approach things. There's no doubt. There's no doubt they're going to conquer this. And so James says we need to approach these difficulties, these trials that way. That as soon as they happen, I'm going to be victorious. My faith is going to be tested through these external circumstances, and it's going to be proven true, and I'm going to be victorious, and that's why we should rejoice. Or my resolve to stay true to God, to be dedicated, it's going to hold strong even in the midst of this internal struggle, this temptation that I'm dealing with. I'm going to be resolved to conquer this, and by the strength of God, by the strength of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I'm going to be victorious through this. And that was James's point. you rejoice then because you see what's coming. It's the anticipation. So that's wisdom in trials. And you can go back. That is online. So if you want to get the whole version of that, you can. The sign out front is a little misleading. And I tried to confuse the sign because the sign confused me. I was just, you know, it's payback. That's how I work. No. But when I sent the program to the sign, it has printed what next week's subject is going to be. Next week is subject is wisdom on choices. Today is wisdom in action. So I reprogrammed what I sent to the sign. And I sent to the sign. And I told him, okay, wisdom in action is next week. And I went out and looked at the sign. And it still said wisdom on choices. And I was like, what? So I went ahead. It's set back right, and we'll get some adjustments made on that. So today is wisdom in action. Next week is wisdom of our choices, and I have no idea what it's going to say at 1 o'clock when it's supposed to switch. Or actually, 1 o'clock it'll disappear, and then 5 a.m. it'll switch. So I don't know what it's going to switch to. So it'll be interesting to drive by tomorrow and find out what it says. So let's go and write this down and get started. All of my actions have a source. All of my actions have a source. I believe that to be a true statement. Your actions have roots to them. Your actions, they're attached to reasons. You have reasons behind the things that you do. I think many of us who are parents, and even those of us who have been children, all of us were children at one time, but parents, looking back and thinking about this, I don't think I'm alone, and I got a lot of feedback from First Service that assured me that I definitely was not alone. That instance when you catch your child with their hand in the proverbial, you know, cookie jar, whatever that cookie jar may be, or whatever, you catch them doing something they shouldn't be doing, and you ask them, you say, why did you do that? What's their answer? I don't know. I don't know. Well, now you do. You had a reason. Why? And they'll shoot that back at you. And things don't change much as people age, do they? We see a lot of adults do this. In fact, we've probably done it ourselves. When you get caught involved in something and you don't want to fess up to it, and then the first thing, you know, why'd you do this? I don't know. And you've seen coworkers do it. You've seen family members do it. Don't look at your spouse because that would be a dead giveaway. But you've seen your spouse do it, you know, and so everyone still looked. I tried to save you. But, you know, that's not true. You do know. Your actions have a reason. All of your actions have a root. There are reasons behind that. All of my actions have a source. And if you want to change your actions, you got to change the source. It's that simple. James says in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So let's write this down. Coming into contact with God's word should result in what? Action. Good job. Wasn't even up on the screen yet. Coming into contact with God's word should result in action. So James, he starts off his book talking about trials. And then he moves to this other subject. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Apparently there is a disconnect then that is the same disconnect that I can see today among a lot of Christians. And it's this disconnect from listening to the word and doing what it says. There was a disconnect then. There's a disconnect now. Let's write this down. I am self-deceived. This is the word that James uses. I am self-deceived, so deceive yourselves is what he says. I am self-deceived if I am satisfied that knowledge alone fulfilled the purpose of God's word on my life. I think there are a lot of people that believe this now, and obviously it was an issue important enough that this was in chapter 1, the very beginning of this letter that James sends out. So it was a problem they were having then. That belief that retaining information from God's word is the ultimate purpose of having come into contact with God's word. That if you're learning more about God, then that's all that you should have happen. It's met its need there. If you can rattle off some knowledge about God's nature or who God is or what God wants or what God's asking us to do, if you can do that, if you can regurgitate some mental enlightenment to someone else, then God's word has successfully impacted your life. And I think that's a belief that a lot of people subscribe to, that a lot of people buy into. And according to James, that is self-deception. That's not the end-all be-all. That's not what should happen. That's not the only thing that should happen when we come into contact with God's word. It should result in action. God's word in your life, it should move you. It should move you to action. James illustrates this in the coming verses by talking about a mirror. And so what purpose does a mirror have? You know, you look in the mirror to reflect, you know, to look at yourself in the mirror. Is it to gloat? You know, do I get in front of the mirror and I, man, this is what they're going to see on the 24th? That's scary. That's scary. I would be scared. No, we don't want, that's not what you do. They said, well, some people do, but that's not the purpose of a mirror. The purpose of a mirror is to get in front of the mirror so you can see what needs to change, right? If something's out of place, you fix it. Or in my case, you just do the best you can with what you got. Okay, there's some people that are just giving up. So, but, you know, and that works too. You know, you make sure everything's in place. Everything's the way it should be. You check your fly. You know, that's on my checklist before I get up to speak on a Sunday morning. You know, you got to make sure everything, you know, you make sure there's nothing hanging out of your nose. Because that's kind of gross. You don't want to go out in front of people or greet someone when you got, you know. So you see what needs to be done and you fix it. That's the purpose of a mirror. I remember in sixth grade, I guess. Many of you guys know that I'm a musician and spent some time doing that. And so it was a long, you know, dream of mine. And I would stand in front of the mirror and I had a tennis racket that I had a shoebox lid on that I decorated up like a guitar. And I would stand in front of that mirror and I would lip sync. And my artist of choice was Weird Al Yankovic. I'm not ashamed. He was So, oh, we got a few fans. Awesome. And I knew all the songs. And I put another shoebox lid on the other side so I could flip it over, and I had a keytar, old 1980s keytar there. So, but I learned some Wham songs as well. I became proficient in Wham, not because I liked Wham, because there was a girl in the sixth grade who liked Wham. And I would stand in front of that mirror, and I would perfect those Wham songs to the best. And you can't learn to lip sync well without a mirror. You gotta have the mirror to know when you're not hitting things right, to know when the moves are off, you know, and when you're George Michael's just not quite George Michael, you know. And so she still turned me down, though we never got to go to the sixth grade dance. And then in junior high, I asked for a phone number, and she gave me her friend's phone number. True story. So, and her friend wouldn't even go to the dance with me. A lot's changed. so we've got this understanding of a mirror. You look into a mirror, and the purpose is to see what needs to change. James says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. It didn't serve its purpose if you don't look in the mirror and do something to change what you looked at there. Let's write this down. God's word should inspire self-reflection, not self-deception. When you look in the mirror and you think, oh, everything's all right, you're being deceived, especially if you're looking into God's word. When you're looking into God's word, it should cause self-reflection, not self-deception. You should look into that and you should be able to say, you know, what do I need to change? What do I need to alter? What needs to be done better in my life? What do I need to get rid of? Or maybe what do I need more of? What am I supposed to do? Let's write this down. If I don't do something about what was revealed to me, then that revelation from God's word was useless to my life. If I don't do something about what was revealed to me, then that revelation from God's word was useless to my life. It's kind of interesting here, and this is something for a long time I had often just kind of wrote it off. Is James talking about the Bible here? And a lot of times we read through that, like, well, yeah, it's the Word of God. Well, the Word of God wasn't the Word of God that we have, because at that time it was still being written and put together. So what was the Word of God? Well, if you look back into chapter 1, or a little further back, rather, into chapter 1 in verse 17, 18. I don't have this on the screen. But it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So what or who is the word of truth? Jesus. If it's a who, if it's a what, it would be the gospel, which is Jesus also. So if this is the context that James is talking about, then coming into contact, listening to the word of God, could very easily be understood as listening to Jesus. I mean, definitely the written word. James does use the same word that John uses in his prologue, logos, which is the concept of the word, not the word that's used for the written word. And so the word of God, either way, if it's talking about the written word, ultimately Jesus is God's word, his gospel and his teachings. So we can write that down because we do know ultimately that is the case. And the point with that revelation there is that the gospel of Jesus doesn't change me once. It doesn't just change me once, but inspires change in me from that day forward. A lot of people look at the gospel story and the contact that we have with the word of God, with Jesus. Say, well, I was changed once. I gave my life to him. I was baptized into Christ. And then nothing changed after that. That's not the case. When we come into contact with Jesus, whether it be Jesus the person or Jesus in the word, the gospel message, in the written word coming at us, that should experience change. Something should happen differently. And not just one time in our life. That's a constant involvement. As Jesus continues to work with us, as the Holy Spirit works with us, as God speaks to us through his word, as God speaks to us through his spirit, change should be the pattern. That should be the habit of a Christian, not just a one-time experience. And you can't change just by reflecting on things. You have to change by changing actions, by doing things differently. Now, he does refer to the perfect law here. In verse 25, and the perfect law could be talking about the Old Testament, which would agree with Paul when Paul's talking about that the law is holy, it's good, but using the word perfect, you know, is that a reference also to Christ? I'll leave that on the table. I'm still sorting that out. That was something that kind of hit me as a new thing reading through this and doing some word studies and whatnot. Verse 25. James says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but what is that word? Doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So James links an understanding of obeying God's law in the Old Testament to obeying Christ, to being a follower of Christ, and that this faith, it has action attached, that this coming into contact with the word has action attached to it. That's what should happen. Actions of obedience are connected to a trust in God, a faith in God. Now, let's illustrate some of this, the faith side of things, and this action side of things. I need just the best thespian we have in here. This is the best actor we have, a macho role. And last service, someone had to nudge someone. We get one person, the rest of them will come out. I don't know, is Kurt? Kurt's got it. Come on up, Kurt. Give Kurt a hand. Kurt volunteered. So, and then I need someone with Kurt, because Kurt can't come up alone. He needs a supporting actor. Supporting actor, supporting actress. So someone come up and join Kurt. It'll be fairly painless for you. All right, Lisa's going to come on up. Give Lisa a hand. All right. And then I need someone that has, like, absolutely no acting ability at all whatsoever. You're kind of the person that played the tree, you know, in the Christmas play. Okay, come on up, PJ. Give PJ a hand. All right. I'm going to have all you guys on this side. We're going to have scenario one over here, and we'll do scenario two over there. And so Kurt here, he's going to play Abraham for us, okay? And so Abraham was a rich guy. He was rich in so many ways. He was richly blessed by God. He was rich in faith. He was also a pretty wealthy guy. And so whenever I mention Abraham, I need you guys' help, your involvement in this. So when I mention Abraham, I want you to, you know, refer to him as a sharp-dressed man, okay? So when I say Abraham, you say, yes, ZZ Top. Yes, exactly. You say sharp-dressed. Okay, you guys might need some more help with getting that together. Here we go. Here we go. This will help a lot. Oh, yeah. There you go. Just over the ears and your neck. Come over the face if you want. That's... There we go. I think that'll help once he gets it sorted out there. So we got Abraham. There we go. Okay. So we've got Abraham. So then we've got Isaac. So Isaac was a bodybuilder. That was the point. Okay. So we have Isaac. And when we see Isaac, when we mention Isaac, and I don't have a wig or anything. So Isaac's a prop. Your character gets props. So... Awesome. So when we see Isaac, when we mention Isaac, when I say Isaac in the story, then I want you guys to laugh. Ha, ha, ha. There you go. Does anyone know why we're laughing? Yeah, they're laughing at you. No, that's not right. We laugh because Isaac means he laughed. Because when Sarah laughed at God, teaching moments. All right, so when God says that Sarah's going to be pregnant, she laughs. And so Abraham names Isaac, he laughed. So, which I don't know why it's he laughed. It should be she laughed. So Isaac, ha, ha, ha. Okay, and then we have the servants. Okay, come on, you're safe. Because you're like not a major part in this. You're servants. And so since it's a servant, we're going to go back to old Lurch. Because he was the man servant in the house. So when I mention servants, you're going to say, you rang. All right, so the servants. And we have Abraham. Yes, and we have Isaac. All right, so God comes to Abraham. Yes, and he says, you know, he's going to test him. And this is actually connecting to last week's message, talking about how sometimes God tests us. And so God goes to Abraham. And he says, I want to test you. I want you to take your son Isaac. And I want you to take, I know he's the son you love. And he's your only son. And I promised him to you. But I want you to take him. I want you to sacrifice him. And so Abraham and Isaac and the servants, he rang. They all venture off. And we can't venture too far. So a couple steps. Oh, now we're in the region of Moriah. And so that's where they send him off to. And so then... Abraham tells the servants, there we go. He says, we're going to go over here.
We're going to go over here.
Oh, no, not we, you, we,
oh,
this we.
You stay. We're going to go this way.
Yes. We're going to go over here, and we're going to worship.
And we're going to worship.
And we'll be right back.
And we'll be right back.
All right. And so we can kind of come up the mountain here. And Abraham takes, well, actually, on the way up, you guys have a conversation. And so Isaac asks his dad, says, Dad. I see the wood. And the fire. Because Abraham had the fire, but the restrictions on his beard doesn't allow us to have the fire. So it's not safe. But where's the sacrifice?
But where's the sacrifice?
Isaac's kind of scary. So they go on up, and then Abraham says, the Lord will provide.
The Lord will provide.
All right, and so he takes the wood, and he fashions it into an altar. Do that. Awesome. And he sets Isaac up on the altar. And I don't have rope, but he ties him up. Yes, okay. And so... And he draws the knife up and draws it up higher and way high. It's not quite that dramatic in scripture, but you get the picture. And so God says, Abraham, since I see your faith, don't lay a hand on that boy, Isaac. That just sounds like an inappropriate place to laugh, doesn't it? And so you can bring your knife back down because God has stopped you. And God saw Abraham's faith and he provided a ram in the thickets. And Isaac says, shoo, shoo. All right, that's scenario one. If everybody can come join me over here on this side. Scenario two, quite a different version of the story here. So God goes to Abraham to test him. And he says, Abraham, I know you love your son Isaac. But I'm going to ask you to sacrifice your son Isaac. And so then Abraham just stood there. And that's scenario two. Okay, back over here. Give him a hand. All right. Oh, no, you're not done yet. No. I can take my beard back. All right, thank you, sir. All right, so now we have story number two, okay? And so I've got my amazing thespian is going to have to just... Here you go, sir. There you go.
I've never done this in public before.
Yes, you have. Okay, so now we have a new character. We have Rahab, the prostitute. And so whenever... That was for Abraham. And so we have Rahab the prostitute. And so anytime we hear the name Rahab now, we're going to go hubba, hubba. So Rahab. Yeah. Okay, and then we have the spies. So you have some spy binoculars there. And so the spies that Joshua sent. And so for the spies, anytime we mention the spies, it'll be, and you get the masculine role again, so... Bond, James Bond. There you go. Okay, so that's the spies. And then we have our extras, our awesome acting here. And she is going to represent the messengers from the king. They're not actually mentioned in this story, but a message gets from the king to, I won't mention her name, so we'll wait on that. But we get the messengers. So the messengers from the king. And so since she's from the king, since the messengers are from the king, we're going to say, for the king! All right, so Joshua sends the spies.
Bond, James Bond.
There you go. Everyone should know James Bond. That's been like decades and decades. It's going to be centuries before. Anyway, because they go way back. So Joshua sends the spies. Good job. Into the land to survey the land, to look over the land, especially Jericho. Okay. Big deal city. And so the spies go into Jericho and they end up staying at Rahab's house. Because, you know, when you're from God's chosen people, when you're going to go spy on a foreign land, you go to the house that has prostitutes. Am I the only one that doesn't make sense? No, actually, it's not as bad as it sounds to our modern day world. That would have been an inn that would have provided various services, but it still was an inn. It would have been a common place for you to go to. We learn later in the story that Rahab, that her house was in the wall, so it would have been something that would have been a quick, easy place to hide for the spies. There you go. All right, so they come to Rahab's house, and then the king finds out about this, finds out that the spies are at Rahab's house, and so he sends the messengers looking to, with a message, and I'm making up the messengers part, but there's a message that gets sent, and it's got to go through somehow, so he didn't just call him up on the phone. So he sends a message to Rahab, and so in the message, you do have a talking part in this one, all right? So the messengers, they say, the king says, you need to send out those men, who came to visit you today. And Rahab, in her best Valley Girl accent, says, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, they were here. But I sent them off. In that direction. All right. So, then the messengers... For the king, yes. They head off in that direction. So you can go on and head up, but just kind of hang on at scenario two for me. So, and then Rahab takes the spies and hides them on the roof. And then after they've been hidden, and I don't have a rope because this would be maybe a little bit dangerous, especially considering my cast. they lower them out through the window, which the Rahab's house, her house was on the wall. And so she lowers them out a rope of the window and sends them into a place where they're going to go into hiding. And she keeps them safe and protected. So good job, good job. Okay, so that's scenario one. Scenario two, we'll make scenario two real quick. All right, so Joshua sends the spies into the land to survey the land, and the land of Jericho, they end up at Rahab's house. Yes. And then the messengers, they say, those men that you sent, that you saw earlier.
Those men that you sent, that you saw earlier.
Send them out.
Send them out.
And Rahab, not acting in faith, says, okay.
Okay.
And that's the end of scenario two. So go give him a hand. Thank you guys very much. I'll take. Awesome. Thank you very much. Yeah, it's a shitty one. All right. You guys will not soon forget that. So, scenario two, I don't know what would have happened here. This isn't the biblical account in either of those two. You know, we know later in scenario one, the actual biblical account that which is amazing, that Rahab's house was on the wall of Jericho. And if you know the story of Jericho, they march around there and after 7 days, and they do some little rituals there. They blow trumpets and shout real loud, and God crumbles the city walls. But we're told that Rahab and everyone in her house were spared. But we know that her house was on the wall. So I just think that it would be amazing to see, to get a visual of all the walls crumbling down and all of Jericho being crushed. And this one little portion of the wall stood standing, and it was Rahab's house. And that happened because of her faith, we're told in Scripture. Because of her faith. What would have happened in this scenario? Well, the spies would have gotten captured, and we don't know what would have happened there. We know that God was going to take Jericho one way or the other. So maybe he would have taken Jericho, and Rahab's house would have fallen with all of the walls, and Rahab would have been no more. We don't know, because that's not the scenario we get in Scripture. Oh, still? Whoa, that I did not know. That's way cool. Wow, right there. So from our theologian Mark. So, and sorry, Mark and Christina. It was a joint. So let's go and write this down in connection to what we just looked at and saw. Faith in God should result in action. Faith in God should result in action. James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes. So he goes to a pastoral understanding here first. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, by faith itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. So let's write this down in connection to that pastoral thought. Truly caring for someone isn't just saying I care, it's showing it. You can say I care all day long, and they're not going to feel cared for. You got to show it for it to be real. Action. Our faith should have action attached to it. And when I do weddings, and I get to the point where I've got the bride has been walked down by her father, and the music calms down, and you've got the bride's father and the bride and the groom, and they're all standing here before me, and I'll ask, you know, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And he says, I do, or her mother and I do. And then oftentimes, he just stands there. And you got to do it. You got to hand her off. He just stands there right in between them. And I say, you got to do it. Saying's not doing. We've got a saying among our staff that's been, it's been there for a long time. Saying's not doing. Words are empty without action. Words are empty without action. James talks about the Christian brothers or sisters. Among us, if someone is in need and we just simply say, well, I care for you, or I'm praying for you, sometimes is the more politically correct way of saying, well, I care about you. Do something about it. Show that you care. Don't just say it. Words are empty without action. Verse 18 in chapter 2, James says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. So saying, okay, you're good at this, I'm good at this. James says, show me your faith without deeds. And I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God, good. Even demons believe that and shudder. Such a strong argument. Yeah, demons believe in God. So if you say, yeah, I believe in God, that doesn't set you aside from anything. You're on equal playing field with demons. What sets us aside is our actions. It's the action of our faith. It's the doing part of that. Let's write this down. This is a strong statement. And I'm always careful with statements this strong. I do believe it is absolutely true. It is always wrong. It is always wrong to separate faith and deeds. It is always wrong. You can never separate those. An unseen faith is no faith at all. An unseen faith is no faith at all. When James says, you show me your faith without deeds, that was an impossible request. And he knew it. He was bringing out for shock value. Show me your faith with no deeds. It can't be done. If you can't see your faith, if it has no action attached to it, then what faith is it? Now, we are not saved by works. We're saved by faith. We would all agree to that. That is biblical. It's in the Bible. But faith is connected to works. Faith is connected to deeds. Works are not just the hoped for result of faith. Hopes have a direct connection. Works are directly connected to my faith. You don't separate them. They're connected. I don't know where we got into this mentality of separating these two out. And maybe some of it was in the idea of trying to emphasize that I'm not saved by deeds, I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by faith. Completely get that. But there's no reason to separate these things, to emphasize something that's a truth, and then in the process do something that's not truth, that actually counters truth, that counters biblical teaching. You can't separate those two. They belong together. Take something as important in our walk as baptism, some of that wig, something like baptism. We would look at baptism, we wouldn't say that we're saved by a work. So we argue that baptism's not a work, we're not saved by the work, we're saved by faith. So we would argue that, but there's not a one of us in here. Well, I'm speaking, there aren't many of us in here, I'll put it that way, that's a safer statement to make, that would say that baptism is only an action that happens after you're saved by faith. If baptism is just an action, you're just getting wet. If it's not connected to faith. And if faith is there without this connection to baptism, the very first physical action, step of faith you make in your walk with Christ is one that illustrates and confirms and helps us to understand and grab this concept that God is trying to show us that deeds and faith are supposed to be one and the same. Don't separate them out. It's one and the same. You're saved by faith, and baptism is a direct connection to that. Don't separate them out. That's why we've gotten so confused among the different churches. We've tried to diss that. No, let it be what it is. And let it be something that for us we understand that it's not just a one-time thing, like we were talking earlier, but the change is supposed to continue to happen. But just like baptism, it sets the standard for the way that our Christian life ought to be walked. from that day forward. Everything we do from that day forward. Even if we were going to say that we're saved by faith alone and we are baptized out of obedience. I'm going down an if road there. Isn't obedience still faith oriented? It's still a deed attached to faith. If we're saved by faith only, then what is the need for baptism? Why do we even have a baptistry here? Why are people baptized if the two are not connected? Why were people baptized in biblical times? Why have people been baptized for 2,000 years if it's not connected? The two are one. James continues in verse 20. He says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." What a status to have. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. One of the reasons why we did Sharp Dressed Man, yeah, haha, it's fun. He's got a long beard. But I wanted to emphasize the point that Abraham was, he was regarded as kind of a guy that was in very high regard. He was Father Abraham. The acts of faith that he had, the stories of faith. And sometimes that might have been a little difficult to connect with. And James brings this up with Abraham later in his letter. He talks about Elijah. But he also wants to bring them down in a place where we can connect with them. So a lot of times I think when we read stories about people like Abraham or people like Elijah, they were just amazing. Just heroes of the faith. I think when we read those stories and look at them, we think, I can't live up to that. I'm not Abraham. I don't have faith that amazing. I'm not that, you know. When we put him on this pedestal, and I think that is exactly why James throws in this comparison. Okay, here's Abraham. Look at this act of faith. Okay, if you can't connect to that, what about a Gentile prostitute woman? If she can have faith and act in faith and be rewarded because of her faith, can all of you? Can all of us? I think that's where he's going with that. Sharp-dressed man, hubba, hubba. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is what? Dead. So let's write this down. My faith must direct my deeds, and my deeds must reveal my faith. My faith must direct my deeds, and my deeds must reveal my faith.